Beloved, here we are again, opening God's Word together via podcast or YouTube or our website. We turn to Joshua chapter 2. I'm recording on Thursday morning, the 23rd of April, for use on our family worships in our households on Sunday, the 26th, Lord willing. Just a reminder, even again, of these unexpected times we live in, when we're finding ways to get around what God would normally expect of us, which is to gather together as His church. Being hindered by that, by public health authorities, we are doing the best we can. And I think it's good for us to be reminded as we do that, that God works through His ordinary means in unexpected times and in unexpected ways. So what I mean by that, the ordinary means, I mean this thing that's traditionally in Christian theology been called the ordinary means of grace, the way God normally brings His grace to us through the hearing of His word, through prayer, through our relationships with each other, and then particularly in church life, through our singing and our observance of the ordinances. So we can't do all of those right now. We're hindered from our corporate singing. We're hindered from fellowship face-to-face. We're hindered from celebrating the Lord's Supper or baptism. But we can hear His word, and we can pray, and God works through those means, His ordinary means, even in these unexpected times and extraordinary times. And when we read Joshua 2, actually, I think that's the message that we want to learn and see and be convinced of this morning, is that God works, God saves through ordinary means in unexpected ways, ways we wouldn't have believed. So if you've got your Bibles, I hope you have them open there. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. We're working through this account of God working through Joshua to bring the people of Israel into the land that He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years earlier, four centuries before these accounts, these narratives. God had promised this land. In His providence, now was the time to fulfill those promises. We saw last week in chapter 1 how God commissioned Joshua to do that. And Joshua began to give instructions to the people for crossing the Jordan River. They're camped on the east side of the Jordan. Began to give instructions for crossing the Jordan to begin taking possession of what God had promised to them. And so now we pick up in chapter 2 and shift our focus away from Joshua to a story, an account of what happened in the land, specifically in the city of Jericho. So let's read it together. And then we'll think about how God saves through ordinary means in unexpected ways. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. So I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So this is the story here in Joshua chapter 2, the account we have of how God dealt with his people, and particularly with this woman and her household and the household of her father named Rahab. It's a familiar story probably to a lot of us if you've grown up in church. We just see the incredible mercy of God, his grace and his kindness to save this Canaanite woman and all the household that would gather with her on the day in chapter 6 in Joshua when Jericho would be given into the hands of the Israelites. We see that God saves. God saved Rahab through his ordinary means, even in unexpected ways and unexpected times. So the heart of this story concerns all the dealings that happened between these two scouts and Rahab in three paragraphs, three movements that we'll consider under the headings conversion, confession, and conditions. Conversion, confession, and conditions. Kind of the three movements of this conversation between Rahab, first in the king's agents, and then Rahab and these two scouts, these two spies. So first, conversion. At the same time, we saw last week in Joshua 1, when Joshua gives orders to the people to begin making preparations to break camp where they've been camped in the plains of Moab. At the same time, he sends these two men to go spy out the land, two scouts on a recon mission. And we're learning at our house that, you know, trying to have a family conversation around the dinner table can be going great until the toddler decides that she needs attention, and then the screaming commences. And it's very hard to continue the conversation that you're trying to have around the table when the toddler keeps screaming. So you have to give attention to the toddler's scream so you can continue the conversation. And there's just a couple of details in this passage that are kind of like that toddler screaming that people get distracted by and keep us from seeing the main point. One of those is this idea that Joshua sent spies into the land. Some people charge Joshua here with being unfaithful or unbelieving. Like, didn't he learn his lesson the first time? He was one of the two faithful spies that went in the first time when Moses had sent spies in the first generation and came back, and the 10 of the 12 gave bad report and discouraged the people and enticed them and tempted them to rebellion in the wilderness. Didn't Joshua learn? Isn't this an example of Joshua's faithlessness? But no, this is an example of good leadership. It was God who had ordered those first spies into the land to scout out the land back in Numbers. And in fact, Moses continued that pattern even after that, when the nation of Israel was moving up the east side of the Dead Sea in the second generation. Moses would continue this pattern of sending out scouts ahead of them to find out where they were going. Joshua is about to move a 600,000 person army along with their entire families and all their possessions across a river and into a territory they have not explored. You want to know where your million plus people are going to camp. It's just good leadership. So he sends these scouts. He's not being faithless at all. And so he sends these two scouts, these two men, into the city, particularly into the land, particularly the city of Jericho, which is the first major city on the road across from where they're camped in the land of Canaan. So you want to think of Canaan this time not like a sort of unified political entity. It has a whole bunch of little city-states, these sort of major fortified cities with a king over each city and villages that surround them. And as we go through the book of Joshua, you'll see there's just dozens and dozens of these kings and these city-states scattered around Canaan right now. And Jericho's the first major one they'll come to. Massive fortified city, double walls, impenetrable. If they're ready for an attack, you might be expecting a long siege. That story comes later. The scouts come to especially see the situation with Jericho, and they go in verse 1, and they come into the house of a prostitute whose name is Rahab. And here the toddler starts screaming again because we get distracted by Rahab, the prostitute, a harlot. What's up with two faithful Hebrews going into her house, of all places? Isn't this a sign that they were just wicked men? No. No, it's clear in the Hebrew. It's fairly obvious in the English as well, the translation, but it's especially clear in Hebrew that they went into her house, but they didn't go into her. Okay? So she's clearly a woman whose profession is prostitution. But she most likely ran the inn in Jericho. So if you think of the old Westerns that you might see, or even modern Westerns, the picture, the saloon in a Western town. If you're a visitor coming into a Western town in one of these movies, you want a place to stay, the lodging places are at the saloon, which is also where you find the alcohol and the women selling themselves as well. All there in the same building, and this is the same reality, if I understand the commentaries and the historical sources, right? These scouts would have encountered in Jericho. So Rahab is running a guest house, okay? Not detracting from her sinfulness, that is clear and part of the amazing part of the story. I'm just saying don't get distracted by the fact that these two scouts went there. This would be where everybody visiting in town would have expected them to go. You can tell that by the way the king, when he hears men have come to spy out the city, that's immediately where he sends his agents to go find them. Well, they're gonna be at the saloon. They're gonna be at Rahab's, okay? But maybe it still bothers you, and I would understand that. Let's just remember that Jesus was regularly accused of being with the wrong people. Prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors. These are the kinds of people that the religious authorities of Jesus's day rebuked him for keeping company with. And yet, just like in Jesus's day, here in Joshua 2, the fact that faithful Israelites showed up and received hospitality from notorious sinners resulted in salvation. Jesus took his glorious kingdom rule into the places the authorities would least expect, and in so doing, brought life and forgiveness and redemption. So you might just reflect a little bit on who you think the enemy is in your neighborhood, in your families, in our modern day. What if you found out the Lord was working in those people's lives, in those people's nation, among those people's families? Would you be happy? Would you have been willing to get close enough to find out? Because this account shows Rahab was converted. Rahab was converted. You can see by her actions that her allegiance has shifted from her native people to the people of Israel. And I think that needs to settle in. Rahab, from the vantage point of her people, her city, her nation, her city-state, Rahab was a traitor. She harbored agents of the enemy. She protected and sheltered them. Her allegiance has clearly shifted from Jericho to Israel, and from Jericho's gods to Israel's gods. And Jesus expects no less from us. In Matthew 10:37, he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So Jesus, Rahab's sort of shifting her allegiance from her city-state to Israel. Jesus is saying, you have to shift your allegiance even from your family to him. And if you're unwilling to do that, you cannot be his disciple. He says even more strongly in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So there, the allegiance shift is even more personal. Not only your family unit, but your own self, your own life, your conception of your identity and what you want in life and what you think is good for you. If you don't shift your allegiance even from yourself to Jesus, you cannot be his disciple. We cannot be Christians without fundamentally rearranging our loyalties and allegiances. We have to be committed to Jesus above all. We see that in Rahab's life. So Jim Elliot, a missionary who lost his life on the missions field, famous quote, one of his famous quotes is that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's worth saying again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep so that he can gain what he can never lose. That's what we see Rahab doing. Whether she shifts her allegiance and becomes a traitor to her people or not, she knows God has given this land to Israel. God promised it to Abraham. That news had reached them there. Everyone knows it. This is God's will. And you may be upset by that. One of the, again, the sort of distracting toddler cries is God just in this? Well, let me promise you that we will handle that question more thoroughly when we get to places like chapter 6. So hold that thought for now. Rahab doesn't seem to have any problem with the justice of it. She's accepted it as a fact of reality that God has done this. She will not keep Jericho no matter what she does. And so she gives it up to embrace the God who has given it to Israel and to ally herself with them. And consider what it cost her. It cost her everything. It cost her a city. It cost her income stream. It cost her lifestyle. We'll see in chapter 6 that she lives in Israel. She becomes a faithful Israelite. That means she's having to repent of not only her allegiance to Jericho, but the lifestyle that she's living. She'll submit to Israel's laws. She could maintain her loyalty to her people. The city would still be conquered. God's purposes would still stand, and she would gain nothing. But by giving up what she could not keep, she gained what she could never lose. Far more than her own life, she secured salvation, not only for herself, but for her whole father's household, too, at least any of them that would trust her and come shelter with her in place, as we read the end of the story. And that's a deep irony, beloved, that we have to see that we're better servants to our people and all people when our fundamental loyalty isn't to them, but to Jesus. So you can't leave your fundamental identity intact as an American and be a Christian. You can't leave your fundamental identity intact as a Texan and be a Christian. Or your family name, or your sports team, or whatever it is that you find your identity and your loyalty in. You cannot leave that intact and follow Jesus. But that actually makes you a better servant to America, to Texas, to your family, to everyone, than if you maintained your allegiance as you were born into it. And that doesn't mean our people will see it and love us for it. To some, the gospel is the aroma of life, and to others, the stench of death. And we have no idea, very little idea, about how the fullness of all of Rahab's family that she's concerned about responded. Maybe they responded like Lot's family. When the angels visited Lot, and Lot tried to persuade his extended household to come and flee and take shelter, and they wouldn't do it because he seemed like a madman in their eyes. That didn't make Lot any less true and faithful for trying to warn them. And it won't make us any less true and faithful for our fundamental allegiance being to Christ and his glory and the glorious good news of his gospel. They may or may not receive us. They may or may not recognize that as love. But beloved, it is love. It is the best way we can serve our people, our city, our neighbors, our family, is by being fundamentally allied, not to them, but to Christ. She shifted her allegiance. She converted. Think through together. Either there, your own prayers before the Lord together as a family or as a household, what vies for your allegiances to Jesus? What are the activities or the events or the people group that you are willing or you're tempted to sacrifice the commands of God to please or to stay in on good terms with? If something comes up, please spend some time repenting. Examine the fundamental loyalties of your heart and ask, are you treasuring Christ as the supreme joy of all of life? Or are you trying to keep what you cannot keep instead of giving it up to Christ, finding life in him? Okay, before we move on here, there's one more cry. The toddler starts crying again because when Rahab, the agents come to Rahab and they say, bring out these men. They've come to spy out the land. They're agents of the enemy. Maybe Rahab doesn't know this. The king doesn't know that. Rahab lies to the men. Yeah, they came, but they left before the city gate was shut. They knew this, the evening was coming, the gate would be shut, so they got out of town before that happened. If you leave quick, you can find them. And they take her lie, and they leave, and the gate is shut right behind them. So now, by the way, our spies are trapped in the city, as far as they can tell, overnight. But the pursuers are gone. They buy it. And what do we do with Rahab's lie? Because the New Testament twice upholds Rahab as a model of faith, both Hebrews 11 and James 2. In fact, the hall of faith, so-called in Hebrews 11, the detailed accounts of people and their actions end with Rahab. So what do we do with that? There's lots of stories of deception in Scripture. Some clearly show the evil of lying, and a small few like this one, the deceiver, receives praise, not just from people, but even from God. So what do we do with that? So let's start by saying truth-telling is what reflects God's character. And it's the fundamental nature of all of reality, is it's created by God. God is a God who speaks words that are powerful and they matter. God creates by his word and he redeems by his word made flesh. Words matter a lot. And God's word is always truthful. So Proverbs 12:22 says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But those who act faithfully are his delight. Because it's not in the nature of God to lie. It is in the nature of God for his words to always be true and right in accord with reality. It is Satan who's the father of lies. Jesus says this in John 8:44. When Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character because Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And yet, there are some acts of deception recorded in Scripture that seem to be good. This one here with Rahab, who Hebrews 11 and James 2 holds up as a model of faith. And another most striking one in the Old Testament is the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1:18, who've been told by the Egyptian Pharaoh to murder the Hebrew baby boys born to Hebrew women. The Hebrew midwives don't do that. Pharaoh calls them to account, and they lie to him. They say, well, you know, these Hebrew women, they're not like you Egyptian women. They give birth quick. They're vigorous. And so before we get there, the baby's already born. We can't sort of subtly murder them. We can't give them abortions on the sly. They lie, and God honors them. The text says that they feared God, and because they feared God, God rewarded them with families of their own. He blessed them because they feared him. So what do we do with that? How do we see that God abominates lying lips, and Satan is the father of lies, and yet both the Hebrew midwives and Rahab here, despite their deceptions, are honored by God himself? So, one thing we do is we never make the simple statement that the ends justify the means. Some people have tried to do that. That is wicked. Don't do that. Never simply say the ends justify the means. Both the goals we pursue and the way we pursue them, all of those are submitted to the reign of King Jesus. The second thing we want to say is that a heart that loves to lie and instinctively turns to deceit is wicked, satanic. And if you find that in yourself, you repent. Confess it. And know that everyone who confesses their sins, trusting in Christ for forgiveness, that your sin deserves death, that Jesus died in your place, that God will forgive and cleanse. You need to be honest about it, and you don't need to hide it. You need to bring it into the light and confess it. The times when deception does seem permissible, like here, it always fits this pattern, okay? Here's the pattern. When a person in a position of weakness deceives a person in a position of strength, okay, person in position of weakness deceives a person in position of strength to save the life of another person. All three elements there are present, I think, every time, as far as I can tell, in the Scriptures. That the person who's lying is in a position of weakness. They're lying to deceiving. They're deceiving a person in a position of strength. And they're doing it for the sake of the life of someone else. Okay, I think that makes sense of all the biblical data. You can see that in the case of Rahab here, in the Hebrew midwives. Lying, positions of weakness, lying to the one in position of strength to protect somebody else. For the midwives, it's baby boys. For Rahab, it's these two spies who are God's people and the people of Israel. In that case, it seems this deception is permissible. Now, I say permissible because even in those cases, the lying is never praised, never directly. So God doesn't praise the Hebrew midwives for lying. He praises them for fearing him more than Pharaoh. And Rahab isn't held up when the New Testament, Hebrews 11 or James 2, praises Rahab. It never says, by faith she lied. It doesn't say that. It says, by faith, she showed hospitality to the spies, and she sent them out so they wouldn't be caught. It never directly praises the lying. And we need to take that into account so the lying isn't held out as virtuous. It's the thing that motivated the lie in the case where a person of weakness is addressing a person of strength to protect a third party's life, okay? I think you can see this in 1 Samuel as well, just to see all the biblical data. In 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan lies to King Saul, his father, to protect the life of David. And it seems fine. But 7 chapters later in 1 Samuel 27, David lies to the Philistine king Achish to save his own life, and that has disastrous consequences. Okay, so protecting your own life and self, sin. In a position of weakness to a position of strength to protect a third party and protect their life, permissible, seems in the Bible. So the ninth commandment, for example, doesn't forbid lying. It prohibits a specific kind of lying, which is bearing false witness against your neighbor, using your words deceptively to harm a third party. That is always sin. That is satanic. You might reflect on whether you've used your words in deceptive ways to harm somebody else, and if so, repent before the Lord and confess it. And in Ephesians 4:25 and Colossians 3:9, Paul explicitly forbids Christians from lying to each other. And this makes sense of the pattern as well, because since we're all members of the body of Christ together, in a healthy church, it would be impossible for you to find yourself in a situation where you would need from a position of weakness to lie to a position of strength to protect a third party. If we're all faithfully following Jesus, repenting of our sins, trusting in Christ together, then there's no way that that could ever be justified among Christians. The community of faith. We put away falsehood. We put on truth, because that is the only way that words will be used under Christ's rule and reign. So how do we take away from that? Well, one, do not use examples like Rahab to justify your wicked deceptions. Be honest. Aren't all of your lies, or at least 99.9% of them, aimed at either protecting yourself or hurting someone else? Probably most likely protecting yourself. You're not lying to a stronger authority to protect the life of somebody else. You're lying to not look bad, to avoid consequences. This is wicked. This is satanic. And you can find no comfort in the scriptures for this kind of deception. But in the case of like Nazi Germany, when the soldiers knock on your house and say, "Where are the Jews?" you say, "I don't know what you're talking about." You don't say, "Oh, you caught us there in the attic." And by doing that, you are identifying with those hidden Jews in your attic and putting yourself at risk if you're found out. And Rahab is doing the same thing. Her lie doesn't get her protection. It puts her at greater risk from the king's authorities. If now she is discovered before the protection of Israel's conquest comes, her life is forfeit. We know that from other places, like a Babylonian law code contemporary around this time specifically says that if an innkeeper shelters conspirators, she should die. So Rahab isn't making herself more safe with her deception. She's putting herself at risk, her own life, because her allegiances have shifted, and she's willing to stake her life on Israel's God. She's converted. Why would she do that? That's a good question. Why would she do that? Well, you know, if we just had her actions, we might think maybe she was saving her own skin. Maybe she's just self-interested. She might be trying to make the best of a bad situation. Well, we wouldn't know, except that she's told us. And because she opened her mouth and spoke, we can hear her confession of faith and know what it was that was in her heart that led her to these actions of shifted allegiance. So the second paragraph here begins in verse 8, and what we see there is Rahab's confession. Rahab's confession of faith. Why did she convert? Because she put her faith in God. She goes up to the men on the roof before they'd laid down, where she'd hidden them under the flax stalks, and tells them what's going on. "I know the Lord has given you the land." That's what she confesses. She knows God has made this promise to Abraham. She knows God has ordained that they would inherit this place. And she's not rebelling against that. She's submitting herself to God. She knows. She says, "I know that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." And there Rahab uses the same word that Moses used in Exodus 15 about how the inhabitants of Canaan would melt away before them. "For we have heard," she says in verse 10. Here's what she's done. She's heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea, how his initial saving act from Egypt in all of its miraculous power worked for the sake of the people of Israel. That was 40 years ago. And she's also heard what the second generation, the current generation of Israel, now camped on the other side of the Jordan, has done to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, which you can read about at the end of Numbers. How God had given Sihon and Og into their hands. And how this generation, very recently, in the work of God's redemption, have been victorious against all odds, against stronger kings. They've heard of God's mighty saving acts for the nation of Israel. And so, as soon as we heard it, she says, verse 11, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in anyone because of you. Now this is interesting. She says everyone is terrified, but her heart has shifted. Most of the people in Jericho are terrified, and yet they are not willing to submit to God. And we know that by the way they respond to Israel in chapter 6. And yet Rahab hears, and what is the hearing of God's saving acts united within Rahab's heart but faith? She shifts allegiance. She entrusts herself to this God. She says, "Your God, we know, I know." Verse 11, is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. He's not one God among many gods. He's not one power vying for against another power. We're not hoping that the gods of Jericho are going to finally be able to stop the gods of Israel. No, I know, Rahab says, that your God is the true and living God, the only God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. She confesses faith in God. She abandons her native gods, her people's gods, and she embraces the true and living God. She entrusted herself to him. Where would she have heard this phrase? This is fascinating that she calls God the God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. That phrase is only used 4 times in the entire Old Testament. Only 4 times. All of them in Exodus or Deuteronomy and here. Once in Exodus, twice in Deuteronomy and here. And in every case, that phrase means specifically that God is the only God. There's none like him. Rahab has heard that God is God, and there is none like him, and she is willing to believe and trust him. Her heart has shifted. How did a Jerichoan harlot come to believe this about God? By hearing. We don't know how she heard. It makes sense when she realized she's the innkeeper in Jericho that lots of the strangers and travelers would pass in and out of her city, that the news and rumors around her city would tend to congregate in her home and her household and the institution she runs. She would have heard. She may have heard any number of things. People coming and going, interacting with Israel in the wilderness. Maybe from those initial spy reports, word has trickled down, or from the records of memories of families that knew Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from those times. We don't know how the message got to her, but we know it did. That God got his word into Rahab's ears, and she heard it, and hearing was received with faith. Faith comes by hearing. God uses his ordinary means in this extraordinary way. So when the Hebrew spies show up, they don't convert Rahab, they find Rahab converted. They receive the benefits of her conversion by her showing faithfulness to them, steadfast love. So she confesses that God is powerful. We've heard what he's done in his mighty saving acts, that he is sovereign, that he is the only God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and that he is saving. Because she looks at them and says, the way I've shown kindness to you, you show kindness to me. She pleads for mercy. She has come to know this about the true and living God, that he is a God who forgives, that he is a God who saves. And if you, why not me? She says. The word she uses there in verse 12 and 13, she says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, as I have dealt kindly with you," is the word that another context is translated the loving kindness or steadfast love. As I have shown you steadfast love, you also show steadfast love to me. It's the word that God uses of himself about the way he loves Israel, the people he takes to himself in covenant. And Rahab is pleading for mercy and to be welcomed into this covenant herself. Show this steadfast love to me in my father's house. Friend, what about you today? As my words are falling into your ears and you're hearing these words from Joshua, are you looking for mercy from the Lord? Do you see that he is the God of heaven above and on earth beneath and reigns over all of the creation, every square inch, not only when we're gathered together on Sundays, but when we're scattered in our workplaces and when we're gathered now in your homes or driving in your car, wherever it is that this audio is coming to you? He is God and he reigns over everyone and everything, and he has given all of the world to his son, Jesus Christ. He has enthroned Jesus as the resurrected king at his right hand, and that Christ is coming in conquest one day. And that is good news for you, because he is a king who comes in conquest after having come as a sacrifice to give his life as a ransom for many, to save any who will come to him in repentance and faith. Why would you not be saved? Why would you not look to this God for steadfast love? And what we see here is that these scouts treat Rahab the way God had treated them. In verse 14, they say, "Our life for yours, even to death. We pledge our lives in exchange for your life." Now, they don't say, "You've already pledged your life for ours." That's not what they say. You might expect that. I think that's expected. Well, you have given your life. You've put your life on the line, so we'll put our life on the line. That's not what they say. They say, "We'll put our life on the line for yours." and we will treat you with steadfast love and faithfulness. We will deal kindly and faithfully, which is what God had said about himself to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God slow to anger. So let me read it. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the same Hebrew words that they use. We will deal kindly and faithfully with you. We will show you steadfast love and faithfulness. The way God had treated them, the way God has revealed himself to them, they treat her. Brothers and sisters, this is the call in our life, that the way we have been treated by Christ, we treat others. The way we have been shown mercy, we show mercy. The way we have been forgiven, we forgive. The way we have been told the good news, saving news of Christ in his gospel and his glorious reign, we announce the rule and reign of King Jesus and offer the same mercy and forgiveness that we have been shown. And we live that out by the way we treat others who come to us asking forgiveness. This is why we pray, Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, to forgive others, forgive us our debts in the same way we forgive others. That our lives should reflect what we expect God to do for us on that last day because of what Christ has done for us at Calvary. He has shown us steadfast love and faithfulness. We should be people who show steadfast love and faithfulness, even to our enemies. Even to those we think are undeserving. If a Jerichoan harlot can be shown steadfast love and faithfulness, you and I can show steadfast love and faithfulness. Because if we can receive this steadfast love and faithfulness from God, there is no one who is undeserving. If they will repent and believe. And so here we come to the third movement in this conversation, the conditions. Verse 15 says that then she let them down by the rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. Jericho had, seems like archaeologically evident, shows us double walls and the outer wall. There's enough space in there for houses to be built between the outer wall and the inner wall. And Rahab's house is right on the edge there, built up against the outer wall. Some Canaanite cities, it seems like, were ringed by houses that were then connected by a wall. So maybe that's going on. But whatever the case, the architecture here means that Rahab's house looks out over probably an 18-foot high wall, at least, on the outside edge of Jericho. And so she... gates shut, so she lets them down through that window in her house. Before that, I think, in verse 16, I think the best way to understand this narrative is that before she actually sends them down by the rope as they're getting ready to leave, she says to them, okay, when you get down, go to the hills. The pursuers are going to the fords. You go, they went east, you go west. Camp out there for 3 days and you'll be safe. She knows the land, they don't. So they take her advice at the end, we see that. But in this conversation, the men look at her and say, okay, here's the deal. We will be innocent. We will keep our end of the word, but here's what you have to do. You have to tie this scarlet cord around your window, so maybe just so we'll know which window it is, and then you have to get all your father's house that wants to be saved here. And anybody who stays in this house with you, our lives are pledged for them. If anybody lays a hand against them, blood is on our head. But if they leave the house, if they go out the door, we can't speak for them. They can't be protected out in the streets. Their blood's on their own head, okay? So those are the conditions. I don't tell you what these two scouts gave Rahab as a picture of Passover. If we just had the red cord tied over the portal, that might not be enough. But the way the scouts are very explicit to give Rahab the same instructions that the Israelites had received in Exodus. Remind you of those instructions, right? Sacrifice a lamb. Eat the lamb as the Passover meal. Take the lamb's blood and smear it on the doorposts and the lintels of the portal with which you come in and out of. When the destroying angel comes to visit this final 10th plague and destroy all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, you'll see the red blood on the doorpost, and you'll pass over your house, and your children will be saved, and then all Egypt will know that I am God. Because everyone hiding behind the blood of the lamb will be rescued. So maybe these guys are they just know their Bible and know their history. They're trying to think, how can we secure the salvation of this woman? Well, we know how God saves when the destroying wrath comes. We're not going to do a whole Passover ceremony. She's not an Israelite, but here there's this red cord here. We can get a picture of Passover. So tie this around your window. Keep everybody in the house, and everybody in the house will be saved, just like God saved us. It's a picture of Passover. Thinking fast. You should consider what that might mean for her family. Just think about the event. You know the story, the way that Jericho is going to be conquered, as the city walls are going to fall down all of their own accord. The city wall that they thought was their impregnable defense in Joshua 6 is going to just fall down flat so that the Israelites can just run up into the city. And where is Rahab's house? It's in that wall. So all these people are going to be gathered under this red scarlet cord that's going to be the sign to Israel that everybody in this house should be saved. And meanwhile, all around them, the house where her house is built is like crumbling and shaking and falling down. And they've got to stay put behind that red cord, even when it seems like that line of defense that they're living in is crumbling around them. They just don't run. Stay in the house. Stay under the blood, and you're saved. And this is the way that God treats every one of us. We hide ourselves in the blood of Christ. We cling to his cross where his blood was shed. Our sin deserved death, and yet his death in our place gives us cleansing. And so we are united to Jesus by faith. And the New Testament is very clear that we have to persist in that trust. We stay united to Jesus. We don't abandon him, and he will never abandon us. So the New Testament makes a very clear distinction between saving faith and empty faith. Faith that has really latched onto Jesus, and faith that maybe professed trust in Christ, but was empty all along. And the difference throughout the New Testament is perseverance, that you stay with Jesus. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the author of Hebrews goes on to look at these believers and say, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Which is just reflecting what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 13, 12 and 13. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We stay with Jesus. When it looks like the very thing that is our security is crumbling around us, we stay with Jesus. I wonder if that's a message that particularly something in your life right now is provoking. Something you thought Jesus was going to do for you, some promise you expected him to keep in a certain way that he didn't. Maybe it's the virus and the pandemic, the response to it, the long separation from family, friends, and church. And you're beginning to wonder, man, if this is the way life is God really good? Can Jesus really be trusted? Maybe I should find something, some other source of life. Maybe you found sin in your flesh that has emerged in new, fresh, and powerful ways during this time. And you're tempted by this sin to abandon Christ and give yourself over to it. Friends, stay with Jesus. Continue repenting and trusting. In the same way that Rahab and her family were gathered under this picture of the Passover, you can see the goodness of God and his saving acts in the cross of Christ. If he gave his son for you, he will not abandon you. Whatever harmful thing you might think be coming into your life, whatever trinket or shiny bauble or urging or craving that is wicked in you that you find that you think pursuing that would be better than pursuing Jesus, remember that God gave his son. His son's blood was shed. You can trust him. And our hope in this, as in everything, is that God has not left us alone even in that, but he has given us his spirit. Everyone who puts their saving faith in Christ will endure to the end because God has sealed us by his spirit. We can trust that even when we think our faith will fail, Christ will hold us fast. What might they have said in that house on that day? What might Rahab might have reminded her father and her mother and her brothers and sisters of? Remember, as the walls are crumbling around us, God parted an ocean for these people. Remember, God gave them victory already. We can trust him. Maybe it doesn't look like it right now, but we can persevere in faith. That is at least what some of them did. Because the end of the story in the account of Jericho, it says that Rahab lived with Israel to this day, to the day that Joshua was written. And not only that, but you read Matthew and you find out that Rahab became one of the great, great, infinitely great grandmothers of Jesus himself. Her marriage continued the line that would result in the birth of the king. God did an extraordinary work of salvation through his ordinary means of grace. Rahab heard and she believed and she trusted the word of God and she sheltered in his grace. and found life and salvation. The scouts were clear with Rahab, right? Hide behind this scarlet cord and you will be saved. Leave this house and we can give you no promises. And we should be equally clear, beloved. The gospel message of Jesus saving everyone, full stop, end of sentence, is wrong and misleading. Jesus saves everyone who repents and believes is the message of good news that we have for the world. But you must repent and believe. Your allegiance must shift. Your life must go from serving self or country or family supremely to serving Christ above all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, from siding with sin against God to siding with God against your sin. And apart from that work of God's grace, of repentance and faith, there is no hope. You will die and face judgment. And the only hope for you before the judgment seat of Christ is not your good works, but His. Not your clean hands, but cleansed hands by the blood of Christ. Not your ability to pay for your debts, but His for you. We must embrace that ourselves, and we must be clear about that message to others. Jesus will save everyone. Jericho and harlots, you, me, and anyone who repents and believes, who trusts Him and walks with Him. And this is the glorious message of the gospel, an aroma of life and also the stench of death. And just as the king of Jericho feared and yet responded with hatred, some may respond in the same way with us. We should expect it. And just as we found, the spies found Rahab having heard and believing, we can expect that as we go with the message of the gospel, we will find God doing amazing works through His ordinary means. In our kids' lives, in our parents' lives, in our neighbors' lives, co-workers' lives, we faithful believers must simply be faithful with the news and confident that God will work in extraordinary ways through His ordinary means of grace. Let's pray together. What good news we have, Lord God, for hoping and trusting in You. You've given us Your word and we have heard it today. Make us doers of the word and not merely hearers only. Make everyone's ears to whom these words come be open ears, receptive hearts. God, help me and all of us to respond with allegiance to You above all, knowing that that is the best way to love all those we love, whether they love us back for it or not. And faithful obedience to You, God, as we pray and talk and meditate together in our households and before You and over Your word. God, we pray that You would expose the ways that our allegiance is still tempted towards things of this earth, in the ways that we will sacrifice obedience to Your commands and love for You and neighbor, for others, things or people. Help us to repent, Lord God, and turn and trust. We're grateful for a Savior who loved You even to death, who said to us, His life for ours, even to death, and then went to death for us so that we could be saved. What hope we have in Him. What grace we find in His merciful hands. What steadfast love and faithfulness. We come hoping in His name. Amen.